In your Bibles then, Luke, Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verses 45 to 54. 45 to 54, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke 11, 45 to 54, reading from God's holy word. Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, "Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also." And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute,' that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Woe to you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered." And as he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees began to assail him vehemently and to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him, seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, this is your word of truth. May your spirit of truth guide us into this truth, reality, as it is given to us by you. May we walk in its light. May we not be hypocrites. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone has said worship is to Christian living what a mainspring is to a watch. But friends, what God desires of each of us is heart worship. It's what's on the inside that is a lot more important than outward appearances. That determines whether in the final analysis our worship is acceptable to God or not, whether it's true or false, whether it's heaven-sent or hell-bound. The Pharisees and scribes, they were more concerned about outward appearances than inward godliness. They were hypocrites, and we've defined them simply as pretenders. They either appeared more righteous than they were or less sinful than they were. Matthew 15, 7 through 9, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draw nigh unto me with their mouth, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, preaching for doctrine the commandments of men.'" Remember this, friends, always. The Pharisees and the lawyers, the scribes, they were the religious establishment, the religious elite of Jesus' day. They were the ones that the common people regarded as the most holy, the most spiritual, the most godly, the experts at interpreting God's law, that they had the keys of spiritual knowledge. And you and I ask ourselves the question, are there hypocritical Pharisees and scribes in the professing church today who vehemently oppose Jesus and those who would eventually have him killed, just like in Jesus' day? And you and I know that the temporal church today is both visible and invisible. It is the professing Christian and the possessing Christian. It's the wheat mixed with the tares that will not be separated until Christ returns. Read Matthew 13, 25 to 42. In Matthew 7, 15, it says, "Beware of false prophets, of wolves that come to you in sheep's clothing." In 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, it says, "There were false prophets among the people. There will be false teachers among you also, who will bring in destructive heresies, denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." And note verse 2, it says, "Many, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Yes, friends, false teachers have always been associated with the true church. Historically, the Pelagius has always been the antagonist of Augustine, Arius of Athanasian, the Roman Cardinal Tetzel against Luther, In Jesus' day, he had the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In our day, we have the Joel Osteens, the Benny Hinns, the Ken Copelands, the Joyce Meyers that are thriving in the professing church. And what happens the closer we get to near to the end, friends, is 2 Timothy 4:3-4. They shall heap up for themselves teachers. Why? Because they have itching ears who will turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned aside to fables. They are the ones who do not delight in the word. They do not delight in Bible teaching, doctrinal teaching. What has always fascinated me, that God, who is sovereign over all things and permits this to occur on his timetable, that he always has a good sanctifying purpose in allowing these false teachers in the professing church. Mark this verse in your Bible, 1 Corinthians 11:19. There must be factions among us that those who are approved may be made manifest. What God does is he uses the false teachers in our midst, so we who name the name of Christ more sharply define what we mean by truth. And as J. Gresham Machen said, this has been the history of the historic creeds of the church. Creed, I believe, is that scholars, biblical scholars then, have thwarted the false teachers in the church. Why? How? By defining the truth in the creeds even more precisely than before, to stand against error. J. Gresham Machen says that truth cannot be maintained unless it is sharply differentiated from error. Definition, he says, proceeds by way of exclusion. The hypocritical Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers, these false teachers of the day, what are they doing? They are always redacting or redefining biblical terms. And we need to be aware of this. Just because you hear somebody say Jesus or justification or salvation or something, don't assume that they mean the same thing you mean or they mean what the Bible means. J.I. Packer has said the use of right terms does not mean right theology. You and I need to be Berean Christians. Acts 17:11. We study the scriptures daily, whether those things are so. We need to hold fast the pattern of sound words which have delivered us, so that we can exhort and refute those who contradict. Positively give the gospel, but also know the Bible truths, what is truth and error, so we can counter the error when we hear it. That's Titus 1:9. Titus 1:9. We are in a section of scripture now in verses 37 to 54, where the first sermon we had was on the indictment of the Pharisees, verse 37 to 41. And that was followed then by two series of woes. Last week we covered the first one, which was verses a general one against the Pharisees, verse 42 and 44. And that word woe, remember, oahi in the Greek, we defined as both then lamentation and judgment. It sorrows Jesus that there is sin out there, because in his dispositional will, Ezekiel 33:11, he desires that all men be saved, that none perish. But because he's God, because he's holy, he must judge sin. So at the same time, he sorrows over Jerusalem in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent to them, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Yet in that same chapter then in Matthew 23 is the seven woes of judgment against the Pharisees. You see, these Pharisees were openly hostile to Jesus. And so today we're going to deal with the lawyers, the scribes, in verses 45 to 52. They were the experts in the law. Most of them, remember, were from the Pharisees, the middle class, but they were deemed the experts at interpreting God's law. And then there's a summary in verses 53 and 54 that cites the open hostility then of both the Pharisees and the scribes against Jesus. The same people, and it foreshadowed them, those same people that would tend Jesus to the cross and to kill him. My prayer is that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, would give us a spiritual understanding of this Bible text, and also discernment, the cognitive ability to understand, interpret, and apply doctrinal truth skillfully, so we know the difference between truth and error, Hebrews 5:14. You and I need to realize we live in perilous times. 2 Timothy 3:1-5, you might want to make a note in your Bible, is the definition of the secular church, the end time professing church. 2 Timothy 3:1-5 says there, we should note that we live in perilous times. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, etc., having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. So may God give us the discernment so that we can turn away from these hypocritical false teachers that are like leaven, Galatians 5:9, that can permeate a whole lump. And as Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, because the closer we get, friends, to Christ's second coming, the more the secular, hypocritical, false teaching in church will, professing church will abound, to the point where Jesus will say in Luke 18:8, when I return, will I find faith on the earth? And the church needs the discerning voices then to stand against the growing tide of falsehood and hypocrisy. When am I a hypocrite? Follow along on the outline in your bulletin. The first point is, I'm a hypocrite when I multiply burdens. Verses 45 and 46. 45, then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach or insult us also. These lawyers were teachers of the law. They were the scribes. 63 times in Scripture you'll see the word scribes. They were experts in the law. The ironic part about it all is they were responsible for maintaining the purity of the law before the people, and yet they were the very ones that went and took in God's law and supplanted it with their own oral law and led them themselves and their followers far from God. And since these lawyers then had developed the Pharisees' religious system, when Jesus criticized the Pharisees, and most of the lawyers were from the Pharisees, he was insulting the lawyers also. So what did this lawyer do in verse 45? Well, he informed Jesus. He says, you know, your words are offensive to us as lawyers. Maybe you need to reconsider what you said. You know, to put this in the vernacular, you and I would, we'd say today, well, lighten up, brother. Be more tolerant. Be more open-minded. Be more loving. Be more inclusive. Be more politically correct. And notice Jesus' response to him in verse 46. And oh, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there. I would have loved to have seen the look on Jesus' face when he responded to that lawyer. When I could just see Jesus looking him right in the eye. When Jesus said in verse 46, woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. What did Jesus do? What he did was he doubled down right in the face of that lawyer, and he spared no punches. He was offensive as offensive can be right in the face of that lawyer. You and I could say he purposely meant to offend him with the truth. Titus 1:2, it's impossible for God to lie. So what did Jesus say to him? What he really said to him, you are nothing but a legalist. A legalist. Joel Aldridge defines a legalist as an ethical system that measures spirituality by one's compliance with an arbitrary set of rules or a man-made set of rules. James Montgomery Boyce says it's righteousness without doctrine. Jesus defined the legalist, this lawyer, in Mark 7:9, they worship the traditions of men. They worship the traditions of men. He's telling them your religious system is spiritually powerless. It's nothing but a works righteousness. It damns people. And what it really does is it puts burdens on people's backs that humanly they can't carry. It's impossible for them to carry. The word is used in Acts 27:10. It's like putting a whole ship cargo, a cargo that could be carried by a ship, and putting it on a human back and then say, go carry it. It's an impossibility. And the Greek word declares that. For she is, says, a massive burden beyond the ability of anyone to carry. Friends, these lawyers had no passion, compassion, no mercy for the common people. They could have cared less whether they were damned or saved. All they cared about was their religious system. And what is interesting is they knew all the loopholes. So they put the burdens on other people's back, and then they knew the loopholes so that they could bypass the very burdens that they were putting on other people's backs. So they could get around that their self-man-made laws and deceive themselves then into thinking that they were either more righteous or less sinful than they were. Acts 15:10. Peter speaks to the Jerusalem council. And Peter says this, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? Now contrast that with what Jesus said in Matthew 11:28-30. Come on to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Friends, we need to beware of these hypocritical legalists. What they are is blind men. They are blind leaders of the blind who lead the blind, and Matthew 15:14 says they both fall in a ditch. They're all in all the professing Christian churches. They evidence a legalism that is in all of us. We all have it because of the sin nature that remains. We all have some hypocrisy, some legalism that still remains. And we need to ask ourselves, whatever we tell others to do, is there biblical warrant for it? Can we justify what we're doing, our rule and practice in life, by God's word? That is to be our authority. Only, and that's the only life, that's life in Jesus and his word that's going to free us from legalism and hypocrisy. What did Jesus say in John 8:31, 32, and 36? He said to the Jews who believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. Friends, mark this, Jesus never hesitated to offend people, especially spiritual leaders, if it was for their spiritual good. Let me repeat that. Jesus never hesitated to offend people, especially spiritual leaders, if it was for their spiritual good. I'll give you a simple illustration. If your house was burning and you were sleeping in your house, and I was walking by on the sidewalk out in front of your house, and I saw your house burning, what should be my response? Should I say, well, their house is burning, but you know, they're sleeping. I shouldn't wake them up. So I just keep walking. Or, because that house is burning, and I know you're sleeping, would you want me then to stop then and do whatever I could to wake you, so that you didn't die in the fire? You see, Jesus knew all about hell. He made it, created it. And Jesus is the person in the New Testament that warns about hell more than anybody else because of that. And we have to know that the gospel divides, the truth divides, and Jesus divides. And these lawyers of the world, these false teachers, these professing Christians only, they will always be offended by what you and I say that's truthful. They will always hate the message and the messenger. And if you name the name of Jesus, they will hate you just as they hate Jesus. Remember Romans 8:7. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. I always like what Martin Luther says. If our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. If our gospel were received in peace, it wouldn't be the gospel. And Luther also said, preach so that people come to hate their sin, or else they come to hate you. Jesus spoke hard words to this lawyer. But what was his intention? He did it in mercy. He knew the hardness of that man's heart, and he knew that that man needed the gospel. He needed truth, and confronted with his error. So in mercy, Jesus insulted him. And you and I need to know that hard words make for soft hearts. Hearts then that God can use to respond in faith and repentance to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins and to be saved. At the same time we say that, we need to ask ourselves, how do we respond then when somebody sees sin or hypocrisy in us and they confront us then with that sin or hypocrisy? When am I a hypocrite? First of all, when I multiply burdens. Secondly, is when I'm a monument builder. Verses 47 to 51. Verse 47, Jesus says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets and your fathers killed them. The Jews over time in history are great memorial builders to the prophets. It's like in the U.S. We've had mid-40 presidents, and Nance and I in our lifetime have visited probably the mid-30s as far as presidential sites, their libraries and their memorials and their tombs. And so today, if you'd visit Jerusalem, you'd see similar tombs to the prophets in the Kidron Valley, very ornate buildings to honor the prophets. And why do they do this? The Jews do this to look at as a way where they can atone then for their forefathers' sins, because their forefathers killed the prophets. And what does Jesus say here? He sees it all differently. Look at verse 48. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Jesus is saying here, like father, like son. They hated the prophets and killed them. You really, in your heart of hearts, you hate the prophets too, but what you do is you just build a tomb for them to pacify yourself as if in reality you don't hate the prophets. The issue here, friends, is not really, again, the external tomb. The issue here is their heart attitude that's rebelling against God. They don't want to hear God's word. They don't want to obey his will. And remember 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. 1 Kings 8:39, it's only God that can see what's on the inside and know what's on your inside. These self-righteous hypocrites, lawyers, they were just like their forefathers. And they lacked spiritual power because they had no spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1, they were dead in their trespasses and sins. They honored the prophets with their tombs, but they dishonored the prophets by the life they lived. And the proof of what Jesus said would be evident when they would nail him, the greatest of all the Jewish prophets, to the cross. Look at verse 49. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute. So who in Jesus' day, then, were the apostles and the prophets that they killed? Well, for example, John the Baptist. Read Matthew 14, 1 through 12. Read Acts 12, James, the brother of John. Read Acts 4 and 5, how Peter and John were persecuted. Look at verse 50 and 51. That the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. Underline this. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required this generation. You read those two verses and you say, well, that's shocking, isn't it? Isn't that shocking to say that the present day legalists that Jesus was talking to, these hypocritical lawyers and Pharisees, were in fact guilty of all the prophetic blood that had ever been shed? From the first martyr, Abel, in Genesis 4, verse 10, that's the first book of the Hebrew Bible, to Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, 2 Chronicles 24, 20 to 22, 2 Chronicles being the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And in between, just think of all the trials of Joseph. He was abandoned by his brothers. Elijah, hounded by King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Jeremiah, thrown into the empty cistern to die. Isaiah, believed to be sawn in two by the evil King Manasseh. And you and I ask ourselves this, is this unprecedented? No, it's not. How about the generation that was alive at the time of the flood? Genesis 6 through 8. They received the accumulated wrath of God against all the previous generations. And such will be the same when the tribulation comes. In Revelation 6 through 19, the generation that is alive at that time. I can't help but think of the Amorites, Genesis 15, 16. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God took 400 years there before his judgment fell on the Amorites. And yet, Romans 2, 4, and 5, what they are doing is treasuring up for themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, this generation was actually worse than their forefathers. Why? Because they had much more accumulated revelation. Much more accumulated revelation. And yet they hardened their hearts in spite of that and were guilty of the same sins as their forefathers. And Jesus' prophecy would come true when in Matthew 27, 45, in Jesus' trial, what would they say? His blood be on us and on our children. They would pronounce their own responsibility then for the death of Jesus, and the guilt of Jesus' blood then was on this generation. So you and I ask ourselves, what is he saying to us? What is Jesus saying to us? We had better be a little bit shocked by this also. Because you see, you and I have even greater revelation than the generation Jesus was speaking to, because we have the New Testament and we are post-cross, post-burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. Think of how much greater revelation we have, that final revelation, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, that is in Jesus that we have. And to sit in a church pew week after week after week to hear the gospel truths and then to reject those truths, what you are doing then is Romans 2, 4, and 5. You are just increasing God's wrath against you continually. In John 3, 36, you are under God's wrath even now, present tense, ongoing, continual. And someday then, God's going to say, oh, that iniquity is full. Judgment. Judgment on you. And notice the end of verse 51. You might want to underline that in your Bible. It shall be required of this generation. What is Jesus saying there, friends, is judgment for sin is unavoidable. Judgment for sin is unavoidable. Remember God's dispositional will. Yeah, he would like to have everybody saved. But because of who God is and his holiness and that, he must judge sin, or he would violate his very being, his character. And judgment is unavoidable for sin. And when would that judgment come? Against this generation? You see, the judgment here is temporal. Jesus was alive and killed there in 30 AD. And by 66 to 70 AD, you had the first Jewish revolt. And the Romans would come in under Titus and crush the Jews. Over 1,000 villages would be destroyed. The Jews would have their Pharisaical legalistic system and their records destroyed, the temple destroyed. In Matthew 24, 2, Jesus says there's not one rock would be left upon another. And over 1 million Jews would be killed and go into captivity. God's judgment is unavoidable for sin. Why am I a hypocrite? First point is when I multiply burdens. The second point is when I'm a monument builder. The third point is when I minimize the Bible. When I minimize the Bible. Look at verse 52. Woe to you lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in you hindered. Now there's a couple different interpretations here on what is the key of knowledge. What is the key of knowledge? Some say it's the accurate interpretation of Scripture by the Holy Spirit. He's the Spirit of truth, 1 John 5:6. In John 16:13-14, he's the one that leads us into truth. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. And then there's a second one, and I concur with this group more so, that says here the key of knowledge is Jesus Christ. As J.C. Ryle says, all in the Bible is Christ in all. Jesus on the Emmaus Road with his disciples there, Luke 24:27, he opened to them the scriptures beginning at Moses and all the prophets and expounded to them things concerning himself. Jesus is the theme of all of scripture. Jesus is that ultimate key of knowledge to understanding scripture and knowing what scripture is saying. And what did this religious establishment do? They hated Jesus. They hated Jesus for his public exposure of their hypocrisy, and they had him killed. They rebelled against the greatest prophet of all, and in doing that, they were in rebellion against all the prophets of all time. Why? Because all the prophets of all time spoke of whom? They all spoke of Jesus Christ. You see, these false teachers were devoid of the Spirit of truth. Jude verse 19, they were blinded by the devil, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and they twisted and perverted scripture with their religious system, 2 Peter 3:15-16. All the time, what were they doing? They were increasing their guilt and their accountability and the judgment that they would receive from God's hand. And they were blind leaders of the blind, leading their followers into the ditch. Matthew 15:14. Matthew 23:13, that they not only shut the heaven's door for themselves, they shut heaven's door for everyone else that was following them. And in Matthew 23:15, when they made a proselyte, when they made a convert to their religious system, Jesus said they made him twice the child of hell that they were themselves. Yes, Jesus called them children of hell. No wonder Jesus would say, do not be many teachers. In James 3:1, James would say, because you will receive the greater condemnation. And no wonder they receive these scathing woes from Jesus. How should you and I respond to this? One is we can take encouragement from God's word, knowing that judgment is, God is absolutely just. It's unavoidable. It will occur. And any of these false teachers of today that we know, they are held to a greater accountability because of the people that they lead astray, and they will receive then a just judgment from God. You know, friends, in light of James 3:1, and it says, do not be many teachers, you will receive the greater condemnation. That's why, friends, I believe the pulpit is no place for jokes. This is serious business. The destiny of eternal souls is at stake. I quoted it Matthew Simpson last week, and I'll quote him again today. He said about 2 centuries ago of the preacher, his throne is his pulpit. He stands in God's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze upon the scene. Heaven and hell await the issue. What association and what vast responsibility. No wonder Paul encouraged the Ephesian believers not only to pray for each other, but pray for him. In Ephesians 6:18-19. So I would encourage each of us. You pray for each other in James 5:16, but also please pray for all the Sunday school teachers. Pray for the board members. Pray for the pastors of this church. In Hebrews 13:17, they must give an account to God, because they are the ones that are the watchers over your souls. Not only do we take encouragement on this text, we take a warning from this text. We ask the question, do we honor the prophets by veneration or by obedience? Do we honor Jesus by confessing our sins, claiming his shed blood, then for our atonement, forgiveness of sins, reconciliation, redemption, salvation? And do we honor Jesus by our obedience? As one Bible man said, a decision for Jesus is not so important as a life for Jesus. only reality counts with God. Only reality counts with God. So friends, we can honor the apostles, prophets of God, we can honor Jesus, not by building tombs and accolades, but by living the kind of life that they preached and they taught. When am I a hypocrite? 3 points. When I multiply burdens, when I'm a monument builder, and when I minimize the Bible. Friends, the Church of Jesus Christ must always be vigilant against false teachers. As we've already said, 2 Peter 1:2, 1 and 2, there will always be false teachers in the church. Just as in Jesus' day, so in our day. And they will lead many astray. Matthew 7:13 and 14, straight is the gate, narrow is the way that leads to life. Few there be that find it, but broad is the way, and wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. So when we look at false teachers, what can we say? I'm going to say 5 things in conclusion about false teachers that we need to be aware of. Number one, false teachers will always mix their teaching with truth to make it more palatable. False teachers always mix their false teachings with truth to make it more palatable. It's like Mark Twain said, a little falsehood mixed with truth can go halfway around the world before truth ever puts its shoes on. This makes it more deceptive, more deceiving, more destructive, and increases the need for what? Discernment on our part. Ability to judge between truth and error. Secondly, false teachers always make salvation Christ plus. It's just like the Judaizers in the book of Galatians. You can believe in Jesus for salvation, but just keep the kosher laws, the dietary laws. Or just be Christ plus circumcision. You must be circumcised for salvation. Verse 52 teaches what? It teaches that salvation is by Christ alone. Christ plus nothing for our salvation. As Spurgeon says, the only thing that you and I bring to Jesus is our sin. That's the only thing we bring. There's no merit, there's no honor, there's no nothing on our part. Nothing except our sin. All the merit, all the work, all the goodness, everything is on Jesus' part. Salvation is in Christ alone. Hebrews 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Number three, false teachers will always hate the truth and the messengers of the truth. So they'll always want to persecute and martyr, if they can, the true believers in Jesus. That's what verse 53 and 54 are saying. That's what they did against Jesus. They rat by what Jesus said to them, his words of truth. Yes, they were offensive to them, but they were words of truth, and Jesus said it in mercy for their good. They hated him all the more. They desired to kill Jesus all the more. Verses 53 and 54. Matthew 10:28. Friends, fear not those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him, God, who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Whitfield said this, if you're going to walk with Jesus Christ, you are going to be opposed. To be a true Christian is really to become a scandal. You read the life of George Whitefield, the evangelist, who was God used to be the instrument of the Great Awakening in America in 1740. And he would get up and speak with his booming voice and speak to 35,000 people. They could hear him without a microphone. And yet, there were those that hated him for the message he gave. They'd throw dead animals at him. They'd throw garbage at him. They'd spit on him. They would curse him. They would try and shout him down. They threatened him. They said, you preach that, we're going to kill you. Constantly. You see, to preach the truth is to offend the unbeliever. And the natural man hates the gospel. He hates Christ. He hates the messenger of Christ. Number four. False teachers always mix truth. The false teachers always mix with the true believers. They always mix the true believers. Because why? That makes them more acceptable. Spurgeon said this, "There would be no hypocrites if there were not some true men that would help to pass them off in a crowd." And number five, I want to end on a positive note. Number five, if you're a true believer, the false teachers will always make us aware of the hypocrisy that remains in each of us because of remaining sin. I can't help but think of Isaiah. Isaiah 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on his throne. And then what did Isaiah, his response was, "Woe to me, I live in the midst of a people of unclean lips." See, he was driven to repentance to see his own heart in the light of the hearts of people that he lived with. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "We're all hypocrites by nature, every one of us. That is the result of sin." So friends, plead the Holy Spirit's filling. Plead God's grace each day. And plead as one man said, "Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving thee and knows no other shame." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. This has been a good passage, dear Heavenly Father, for each one of us, because we are finite. There's a sin nature that sin still remains in us, even though we have a new nature. And we know, dear Heavenly Father, there's some hypocrisy in all of us. And we are, as John Owen says, we are all unbelievers until we're glorified to a certain extent. I just pray, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit of truth, convict us where we need to repent of sin, and pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we be people without hypocrisy, that we try to shine Jesus' light in all of its fullness and all of its purity, that we live as the prophets proclaimed, that we live as Jesus proclaimed, that people would see Jesus in us. We ask this all and pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.